So yes, I'm Josh Van Drunen. I'm the pastor at Zutphen CRC. For those of you who don't venture south of the tracks, that is 40th and Riley, just west of Jamestown. And my wife and I started at Zutphen 10 years ago, this last August. And so we have been there just over 10 years. And we started, this isn't going to cooperate with me, is it? We started 10 years ago without children, and we now have 4 children, 9, 7, 5, and 3. So we have a full, busy household, and my wife, Steph, teaches 4-year-old preschool at Hudsonville Christian School. And I think one of the questions on there was about hobbies. So we've got gardening, reading, exercise, sports. Our family are huge Milwaukee Brewers fans, which for any of you who are baseball fans, we appreciate the Tigers' help. This last season and helping the Brewers get over the hump and into the playoffs. So we thank you for that. Tonight, however, the topic I have to share with you a little bit about is the topic of preaching. And I start by sharing with you, earlier this afternoon, I asked my children to tell me what Dad does at church. And they said, talk. So preaching is talking in church. And so we're going to do a little bit of reflecting on talking in church. You might be wondering, though, why why the title, which is 10,000 Sermons and Counting. So given the fact that we've been at Zutphen for 10 years, and we have 2 services at Zutphen, I write about 85 traditional sermons every year, and that amounts to about 850, and if you add in weddings and funerals, we're pushing 900. But 900 and counting is not nearly as catchy as 1,000 and counting. So that's the reason for the title tonight. I would love to say that I could go through and count all of the sermons that I've actually written. But you can imagine that having to write 2 every week leaves me little time to actually figure out the number. But having sort of played comically with the amount of preaching, preaching really is the favorite part of my job, outside of the people, of course, in terms of the things that I do and the things that I spend my time on, preaching is really what I like to do the most. The research, trying to be creative, the planning, the writing, the delivery, trying to discern whether or not this sermon was effective. And so I'd like to talk just a little bit about the journey that I've been on with preaching over the last 10 years. And some of the things that I've learned, some of the parts of preaching that maybe are impacted by the culture we live in, and maybe should impact the way that we think about preaching and talk about preaching. But one of the things that I did tonight as I was preparing for this particular talk presentation was to go back and try to remember the sermons from my youth. So for the first 18 years, I attended a church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, and I can remember one sermon. And I could, I would love to use that sermon, but I'm saving it for an image at my own church at Zutphen. So I don't want to burn that image now, but I'll tell you that it had to do with instruments up front and having everyone sort of switch places as a way of talking about the way that God gifts his people. And not everyone has the same gifts. And I remember that sermon. That's about the only sermon from my first 18 years that I remember. Thinking about my college years, I don't remember any of the sermons that I heard in college. I remember a couple from seminary. And so as I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean for the folks who listen to me on a regular basis? My guess is that when push comes to shove, of the 900 sermons or so that I've preached at Zutphen, there's a few of you of Zutphen folks here tonight, that we'd probably be hard-pressed to come up with a dozen that we all remember. So what does that mean? Does that impact how we should think about preaching? Does that impact the way that we should think about the amount of ourselves that we bring to preaching? Should it impact the way that we teach preaching? And as you can gather already from this presentation, much of the presentation is asking a lot of questions that may not necessarily come with resolution down the road. So part of me, when I'm reflecting on all of the sermons that I've heard over the years and many of the sermons that I've preached over the last 10 years and thinking how few of them are actually remembered, it's difficult not to be depressed. When I was in high school and in college, during the summer months, I worked for a concrete company. And every morning we would go and we would strip the forms off a foundation. We did residential, and so we would go, we would strip the forms off the foundation, the boom truck would come and get those forms, and typically the truck would simply move to the lot next door, and we would start and pour another house that day. And so every single day, I could go, and I could say, this is what I contributed to, this is what I did, this is what we accomplished together. It's quite difficult to do that with preaching. I have a file of sermons. Most of them I'm too embarrassed to use again. But again, what does that mean when there's not necessarily any thing to point to and say, this is what 1,000 sermons looks like? And in our weaker moments as preachers, I think that can lead us to become a bit depressed or a bit discouraged. Especially when, like this past Sunday morning, we preach an awesome sermon, probably the best sermon I've ever heard on love. I preached on love this past Sunday morning. You guys are as bad as my home church. They don't get any humor. Right, the best sermon on love that's ever been preached, and we still don't love each other. So again, what does it mean to have a whole bunch of stuff that you've poured yourself into for 10 years, and how do you judge where the needle is? How do you begin to judge whether Zutphen as a congregation is more spiritually developed and mature than they were 10 years ago? What criteria do we use? All of those things are things that roll through my mind, and really sort of got brought home last week when I called my mom's father, who Clarence Van Essen was a Christian Reformed pastor in the Midwest for many years. He turned 91, and he, of course, was a preacher before typewriters, and so he has hundreds and hundreds of handwritten sermons and typewritten sermons that aren't can't be stored on a hard drive or on a flash drive, but they're stored in a filing cabinet, and they're stored in some boxes. So how does my grandfather, who's 91, think about his lifetime of ministry in terms of a couple of boxes? And as we talk about ministry a little bit together and think about some of those things, how do those of us who are young preachers, what do we aim toward if the end looks like a filing cabinet? Or at least could only look like a filing cabinet. So all of that is sort of a background to why the title 1,000 Sermons and Counting. What makes writing a sermon every week a challenge? On the one hand, I would love to say that writing a sermon is always a challenge, but the reality is that my father is a Christian school teacher in a middle school, and he writes lessons seven of them every single day. He has to come up with seven new lesson plans every single day to present to his middle school students. And so when I think about preparing two sermons compared to 35 sermons, two seems quite easy. But 2 weeks ago, our youth leader said to me, I can't imagine trying to come up with two lessons. I have a hard enough time coming up with one lesson for high school youth group, much less two that are going to really engage everyone. So in some ways, it's easy to bemoan the fact that preaching is hard work and takes creativity and drains the one who is working on it and delivering. But on the other hand, all of us have jobs and have parts of our jobs that drain us not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and psychologically as well. And so what I do not want you to hear tonight is that as a preacher, that I am saying to you, you cannot appreciate what it is like to be a preacher. I do not want you to hear that at all. Yes, there are interesting and different dynamics of being a pastor and being a preacher, but there are all sorts of our jobs, aspects of our jobs, that where we struggle to continue to do what we are doing well without it becoming a grind, without it becoming monotonous and losing sight that God is doing something in the middle of this. Personally, for the writing of sermons, two sermons most weeks, some of the challenges are these. Competition for ears. We live in a part of the world where if you would like to listen to a good Reformed preacher, you have about 100 options. So to assume in any way that as a preacher we can compete with that in a live format assumes a lot about what we think of our own gifts. So it's easy to fall into despair in the sense that I'm not ever going to live up to or be someone else. So competition for ears. Creative landmines. Preachers like to joke that, at least some preachers like to joke, that every sermon will end the same way. Every good sermon ends with Jesus. The way you get there has to be different. But if you don't end with Jesus, it's probably not a good sermon. And so how do preachers creatively weave together the things of not only their lives, but other people's lives and the stuff going on in the world in such a way that we can arrive in the same place where everybody out in the pew is not yawning after the first 2 minutes? That takes a lot of effort and creative energy. And as we all know, creativity does not come by opening a book or pulling a filing cabinet out. Creativity ebbs and flows. Sometimes our best creativity comes while we're taking a shower, and we can't jot it down, and our memories aren't very good, and so by the time we get out of the shower, dry off enough that we don't smear the ink all over the paper, we have kind of forgotten the light bulb moment that we have been provided. I don't dream at night, so I don't get any sermons written while I'm sleeping, which is quite unfortunate. So part of the personal treadmill, this is myself speaking, but I've heard other pastors say as well, is how do we say anything that hasn't already been said before? How do we say something in a way that hasn't already been said before? It's for some of these challenges as well as others that every few years people in the church and people in our culture ask the question, is the sermon dead? In fact, there was a large conference led a couple of years ago by a very well-known national preacher who isn't a preacher anymore, but that asked this very question, is the sermon dead? And reflected on how the sermon has stood the test of time and continues to be the method and the medium that God primarily speaks to the community of faith, the gathering of believers. But is the sermon dead? Most of us who are here tonight are older than myself. But all of us would acknowledge that attention spans have changed. All of us would acknowledge that communication has changed. Most of us, if we go out to eat, it's not hard to sit down in the restaurant, look around, and see that maybe half of the people in the restaurant are not actually talking to each other, they're texting each other. One of the most hilarious scenes from my memory was we were in Branson on vacation, and there was this wonderful older couple sitting in one of the barbecue joints down there, and the two of them, clearly in their upper 80s, were on their phones, and they did not say a word to each other for the entire hour they were there. I don't know if they were both mute. I don't want to make any assumptions, but fascinating that it isn't just a younger generational thing, but we all recognize that communication has changed. So what does that mean for us when we're sitting out in the pew or for the preacher who's stepping up behind the pulpit? The other part of communication that's changed is the way that we expect sermons to come to us has changed. Maybe you saw this, but there was actually an advertisement I saw last week or 2 weeks ago for a pastor position in Colorado. This church was hiring a person who would preach other people's sermons. And in the advertisement, it said things like, Tim Keller and Mark Dever write great sermons and deliver great sermons. We would like someone who's a gifted communicator to deliver those sermons to our congregation. So here you have a preacher whose primary job is to take someone else's notes, learn them in such a way that when he or she steps up to the pulpit, can deliver them with vigor and enthusiasm. I can't imagine that 50 years ago, an ad like that would have appeared anywhere. So there's all sorts of things that have changed. Churches have changed. Most of us would recognize that not only has attendance in terms of the number of services on a Sunday has declined, but recent research suggests that the good church members, the regular, engaged members of churches attend church on average about 30 times a year. People who are invested financially, emotionally, and spiritually in the church attend their congregational services on average 30 times a year. So again, how do preachers, in preparing things like series, how do you preach through the Sermon on the Mount when you know that half of your people aren't going to be there? They might listen on a podcast, they might get notes, but the reality is that attendance cannot be assumed, and so to connect one sermon to another sermon needs to be done carefully. But having said all of those negative things about preaching and the state of preaching, what I'd really like to argue tonight is that preaching, I'd like to argue the opposite. I'd like to argue that preaching is probably more effective and more frequent today than ever before. And I'd like to just find this out by a show of hands. How many of you, raise your hand, if you listen to a sermon not on Sunday? Just raise your hand. If you ever listen to a sermon not on Sunday. Okay. So over half of you, almost three quarters of you. Now, 40 years ago, that would not have been the case. You maybe would have had a sermon or two sermons that show on a radio, but most of those would have been broadcast on Sundays. But we have access to all kinds of sermons, and in fact, some of us, we don't necessarily have devotions. We have sermons that we listen to on a daily basis, and that is our devotional life. In many ways, preaching is more popular. Listening to sermons today is more popular than it has ever been before. Listening to talks is also on the rise. If you go on YouTube, TED Talks, which these Rev Talks are modeled after, have millions of hits. You can go and order the great courses where the professors of Princeton and Yale and the great professors record their courses, and you can take those classes from your home. Podcasts are exploding. People are taking the heard word everywhere. Which, again, as a preacher, does not discourage me, even as I think about all of the struggles in terms of attention span and communication and attendance, because people are still engaging in the heard word. They're still listening to what people are saying, and they're still listening to what preachers are saying. Which should cause us as believers to ask the question, what is it that a sermon does? Why have messages, individuals who stand up or sit in front of people, been God's choice of medium, not for the last 100 years, but for almost 6,000 years? You may remember that the book of Deuteronomy in our Bibles is a sermon. Israel gathers around, Moses stands up and delivers a message from the banks of the Jordan. Joshua 24, Joshua stands up and he calls the entire camp around and says, "This is what God requires of us. This is what God has done in the past." And he takes them through the history of the conquest of Canaan. It's a sermon. And then he says, how are you going to respond? How will we as the body of God here respond? The Gospels are full not only of Jesus' sermons, but we can clearly understand from the Gospel stories that when you would go into a synagogue, the assumption was that a text would be read, the rabbi would sit down and then expound on it. Sermons have been used by God to communicate to his people for thousands of years, which is another reason why we should never presume that preaching is suddenly going to go the way of the dinosaurs just because attention spans are different, attendance has changed, communication and churches are different. In fact, I hope you might argue, even if you're not convinced, sermons, in many ways, are more alive today than they ever have been before. But how is a sermon different? This was actually one of the questions that was behind our preaching group. I had the opportunity to be in a preaching group with Mark Nellison. Some of you from Georgetown know Mark, Pastor Mark. He invited me to be part of a group of pastors in the West Michigan area. And we spent a year reflecting on the question of what is a sermon and how should we teach preaching in the seminaries. And so over the course of a year, we wrestled with some of those questions. And some of the things that we talked about were around the question of what is a sermon? How is it different than a TED Talk or a presentation we might hear at the town hall? What is a sermon designed to do? What is God trying to accomplish through it? Just a quick word on that group. In 2013, Calvin Theological Seminary was asked to be one of 8 seminaries, and those 8 seminaries shared a $500,000 grant from Lilly Endowment for their new Initiative to Strengthen Preaching program. There were, over the course of the years, 47 groups with a total of 370 pastors, 370 preachers who were part of these groups over the course of 4 years, nationally from all over the country. And so what did we learn? What did the report sort of come back to say a sermon is? What does a sermon do? And how do we continue to effectively, as preachers, connect the Word of God with the people of God as the Word of God flows through and out of the preacher? The first thing that rose to the surface in every group was what we'll call cultural exegesis. We might think of it this way. Where are we in time? In other words, how is 2018 in West Michigan different than 1986 in West Michigan? How is 2018 in West Michigan different than 2018 in Chicago or Washington, D.C.? What time is it and where are we? What's the personality of the congregation? Those of us who have preached around, of course, I haven't done that a lot in the last 10 years, but we recognize that when you present a sermon, when you preach a sermon in your home church, you preach it differently than you would preach in a different context. If I were giving this talk to only Zutphen people, it would be very different. I would make many more assumptions about what you know about me. I would insert more terrible humor that none of you would laugh at. All of those things are cultural exegesis in terms of the local body. But it also involves understanding how that body is impacted by the stuff of the world. So we'll pick the obvious example from last week in terms of the confirmation hearings regarding Judge Kavanaugh for the Supreme Court. Now we have to know not only where our congregation might fall in terms of preferences, but we also have to understand where the congregation might need to be challenged in terms of where we fall in our opinions. We need to think about whether this is in terms of a sermon or in terms of something else. The preacher has to decide, in other words, whether it is the right time to say something about this, or whether it would be wise to wait and say something later, or perhaps never say something in a sermon context. However, when we learned preaching at the seminary, at least when I went through 12 or 11 to 14 years ago, we did none of this. We did no cultural exegesis. We were handed no tools in our toolbox to say, this is how you learn about your congregation. These are some of the questions you should ask as you're writing your sermon to help you think about the way that your congregation might hear these things in terms of the broader climate. Now, I know that many of the preaching curriculum has changed significantly. This particular report is part of that. But cultural exegesis, having said all that, is also one of the places where preachers can get into trouble. If you don't know your own self, and you do not know the context of your congregation, to stand up and say, I vote Democrat and I'm against Judge Kavanaugh, might just mean that 95% of the congregation will no longer listen to you for the rest of the day, if not the rest of your life there. The opposite is also true. If we were to say, I cannot believe that anyone would vote against him, and everybody who doesn't, it does not respect the court. But to say something like that might also cause a distance between the preacher and the congregation. To know what time it is also involves recognizing not just the congregation, not just the time outside, but also one's own stuff, one's own life with these things. Not only the issues, but the congregation as well. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of it, but there is nothing worse than knowing that the preacher who is up front is preaching this sermon specifically for you. Now, we're going to talk more about guilt a little bit later, but I think most of us would recognize that there is a difference between a sermon being preached where it's evident that we are being convicted, and the preacher is up there with the bullseye on my face. Nobody wants that. And that's not appropriate for preaching. We need to know that. The second thing that the report talked about was embodiment over excellence. Embodiment over excellence. As we already noted, you as listeners of sermons can decide on a Sunday morning whatever church you want to go to. You can go and listen to one of the preachers here. You can go down the street and listen to one of the preachers there. You can go to your home church. You can decide, I know that this is the series that our preacher is going through. I don't particularly like the way he's presenting this or she's presenting this, and so I'm just going to go somewhere else. There's all sorts of different options. And so one of the things that we talked about as a group and that as groups was that preachers need to not aim for excellent sermons, but embodied sermons. Sermons that allow the Word of God to take on the life of the preacher and congregation in a way that will be very different than the sermon down the street. We had our teacher here. If you're going to make lesson plans, all of us would recognize you're going to make a different lesson plan for eighth graders and four-year-olds. But it probably takes a trained teacher to recognize the nuances between classes of eighth graders. Preachers would do well to recognize that being a great, excellent teacher may not necessarily mean that the lesson travels. Almost all preachers have the experience where we go to the pulpit with our manuscript or our notes and we preach the sermon. We are excited about this. It has been like a lightning bolt in the study. We are excited to present it. The image is right. The points fit. Everything works on paper, and we stand up and deliver it, and everyone is sleeping. Maybe not in terms of their eyes, but it's evident that the room is not with you. Conversely, we've also, as preachers, experienced a time where putting on paper anything is like torture. And the reason we're preaching is not because we like what we have or are even okay with what we have, but because it is 9:30 on Sunday morning and everyone is expecting us, to stand up in front of the congregation and say, "The Lord be with you." You don't have to say that, but sermons, when they take on the life of the pastor and congregation relationship, allow for greater room and spiritual growth. One of the things that we talked about over and over and over again is that people want to be part of a church where the pastor is relatable, where they can connect to him or her, can not just say, "That was a great sermon, I leave inspired and ready to do something for God," but where there's a relationship and the sermon acts as a place where the relationship is not only continued, but grown. That doesn't always mean that the sermon will be excellent. At times, the sermon will just be something in which the congregation and the preacher recognize that this is something we need to talk about, something we need to address, something we need to wrestle with together. And it may not be the excellent 3 points with the image that connects it all, but it's something where the body of believers in this space is challenged and grown in the way that God wants. Again, that's a very different way of approaching preaching. But over and over again, that theme came up, to embody one's self as God has created the preacher, rather than aim for the excellence. I want to be clear, that doesn't mean that the preacher should mail it in or not try as hard as he or she should. But it does recognize that what in most of our contexts, what we value as members and as preachers is the relationship, not necessarily the spoken word of the preacher that particular day. Good preaching has always had as its goal transformation, spiritual growth, relational development. And all of us would recognize that the places in our lives and the times where we have grown in terms of transformation, it isn't primarily when something excellent, but where we had a relationship that allowed room for us to grow and to be challenged and to discover something new. Embodiment. Closely related is what we called preach with or alongside of. You maybe have already heard this tonight. I try to use a lot of we's and not you's. It's never a good idea for the preacher to stand up and say you, 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 and not we. But to preach alongside of, again, values the relationship. Back at seminary 11 years ago, by senior year of seminary, I think I preached about 25 different times during my senior year. There were times that I would deliver a sermon in the morning and then I would go deliver that same sermon at night. I had two sermons. One of them was a $1,500 sermon and the other one was a $1,200 sermon. And those are the two sermons I delivered at Zutphen, which got me my gig. So they must have been okay. But when you're going to present a sermon, that word was chosen carefully. It feels like a presentation. Or there's not a relationship. You're not going to see these people again, and unless you're imagining that you're preaching for a possible church, it feels a little bit like going to the grocery store where you need a gallon of milk, I've got money, or you've got money, you pay me, and you get your gallon of milk. You need a sermon, I've got one, let's just do this, and we can be on our way. But for preaching to truly transform lives, recognizes that over the long haul, it takes the preacher being alongside of, not just in terms of relationship, like pastoral care, but preaching from the pulpit in a way where we are alongside of. Where part of the struggle and the wrestling match happens up front. Naming some of our own struggles with what the text says and how it hits us and impacts us. Doing all of those things, again, with the space between the congregation and the preacher, the listeners and the speakers, there's something in that space where we are together and where the Spirit is at work. Balancing the old and the new, the deep and the wide. Three Sunday nights ago, we had a man attend our church who had not been to a church service in over a decade. We also had an 80-year-old who likely hasn't missed more than a service a year since their birth. Preaching must somehow meet both of those. All research shows that the best way to grow in terms of faith is to be intergenerational. Not to have a church of millennials and a church of young families and a church of baby boomers and a church of retirees. We all grow best and most when we are in a body of believers together. And that assumes a lot of work on the part of the preacher to somehow, as we're unpacking this text, hold both the brand new person who may not even be a Christian and the 80-year-old believer who has heard this text 6 times already. or more if it's Luke 2. That was a joke. Thank you. Balancing the old and the new, the deep and the wide. So how does one go about writing a sermon? How long does it take? Our group shared at our gathering 2 times ago what each person's process looks like. And no 2 persons' processes were the same. For example, most of the preachers looked at their sermons on Saturday. I haven't looked at a sermon on Saturday, unless it was a wedding, in probably 10 years. In fact, I don't look at the sermon on Friday or Saturday. I don't look at it. It's done on Thursday, whether it's done or not, and it gets picked up again on Sunday morning. The sermon, most of the time for myself, gets written very early on in the week. The sermons get done, and then sort of the other stuff gets finished. Obviously, when emergencies or calls come up, all of that stuff gets shifted around. But every preacher has a different way of reading the text. Do we go through commentaries? How much background are they bringing to this particular sermon? Myself, I have mapped out from September to May what we're going to be doing, and do all of the reading over the summer as a way of trying to creatively engage some of those themes and those texts, so that when the computer file gets pulled up on Monday morning, I'm not looking at a blank piece of paper. This is extremely intimidating. Write a sermon. I don't even know what text I have. But if I come with this, it might just be a page, and I might throw away 3/4 of it when it's actually delivered. But at least it's something to get the ball rolling. Not every preacher is like that. And again, every preacher spends a different amount of time practicing. It was fascinating within our own group how some of the preachers in our group actually deliver their sermons 4 or 5 times out loud. They preach the entire sermon 4 or 5 times in the space, in their office, as they're writing it. Other preachers don't preach it at all. They never actually preach through the entire sermon before it is delivered. Of course, there's the question in all of this about the Holy Spirit. But before we end with that, it seemed appropriate to ask the question, how might a congregation help? I appreciate you asking. The first way is maybe the most obvious, and that is to share yourselves with the preacher. Sometimes churches complain that the preacher does not understand who we are, does not know what we are going through, does not understand us. That may be true. But if we are never given access or a sense of who you are, we are not able to bring you into the study with us as we sit at the computer and imagine how the congregation we are a part of is hearing this. Having said that, I also want to recognize that that's also the most difficult part of being a member in a church. It's vulnerable to say that these are my struggles. It's vulnerable to say that when you preach on this particular topic, I do not particularly care for your position, but I need to hear it because it challenges me to reconsider what God is saying to me in His Word. The most valuable thing a congregation can do in terms of that kind of help is to share yourself with the preacher and to share how sermons impact you. The compliments and the comments that have most impacted how I think about myself as a preacher sound something like this. I've heard a sermon on that text 50 times, but the way that you held the text in front of us allowed a new window into what God is doing in my life. Not just I heard something new or I learned something new, but how God, through the preacher, through the text, made its way into my heart and made a difference in transforming me, even if just for the day. To hear those things are like going to the gas station and filling up. To know how a sermon, not just interesting, you kept me awake, but truly hit your heart. But again, I want to acknowledge that as a preacher, that's a big ask from you as congregational members, for you to say, not just that was really interesting, or I didn't know that story was in the Bible before, but to say, you've given me a lot to think about, and I'd like to tell you more about that in a couple of weeks. One last thing, and this is perhaps selfish and sounds selfish, but another way that the congregation can help is to not criticize the pastor or preacher until Tuesday morning. Most of us have brought ourselves to the event, the God encounter, to the sermon. Most of us try as best we can as preachers to put ourselves in front of the congregation in such a way that you are actually allowed a window into not only what God says in His Word, but how that Word is hitting us. And I think most of us would, or if we think back on the most transforming sermons, it was those kinds of messages, it was those kinds of sermons where we were given a window through the person who was preaching. And God used not just a sermon, but a preached word from the preacher to impact us. Which means that when I'm shaking hands or when the preacher is shaking hands after the aisle, if you say anything except, you know, a really great sermon or hi, how are you doing, it's going to feel like you're punching us in the gut. I do want to know that you don't like the sermon. I really do. I want to know that you disagree with parts of it. But I need at least 24 hours to come down from my vulnerability so that I can engage you as a peer rather than as a vulnerable animal who feels defenseless and backed into a corner. After all, what is a preacher to do when shaking hands and a person says, it's not right? Can we debate while shaking hands? Can we say, that's my opinion, I'm sorry we disagree? How does the preacher engage words like that? We do want to hear. Please hear that. Just give us some time. Last and perhaps most importantly, and there's always a question whether the preacher starts with the most important or ends with the most important. Do you start with the most important because that's what you want people to hear? And you might have 25% of them sleeping by the end, and so you give it to them early? Or do you hold on to it so that you can build to the finish? I'll let you decide. But we're ending with the big finish, so to speak. The last word is the Holy Spirit. Because in the Reformed tradition, of which most of us are a part of, we believe that somehow in the space between the pulpit and the ear dwells the Spirit. And one of the things that we talked about as a group was our experiences. And I'll share my own. I can vividly remember preaching a sermon several years ago. It was early on in ministry. And someone came up to me afterward and said, this sermon was just hit me right where I needed to be. And they shared the quote. Said, when you said this, and then later they came back and said, that sermon meant so much to me. I've changed my perspective on this entirely. Now, I know I didn't say that. And I know I didn't say it because I don't remember saying it. I actually went back and listened to the podcast of myself preaching, and I didn't say it. So somehow, in the space between the pulpit and the ear, the message got, I don't want to say twisted, I want to say enhanced. Somehow the Spirit took the words of a fallible human and made them hit the heart. And in the Reformed tradition, one of the things that we value is that when the preacher is behind the pulpit, or the pulpit sort of as the image is recognized, that it isn't just human words, that something more is happening here, which makes the sermon different than a town hall meeting talk or a TED talk. Something is different, even in this time with you tonight. Yes, do we believe that the Spirit is here where two or three are gathered? Absolutely. But there's a difference between this particular presentation and the preached word of God following the prayer of illumination and the opening of our hearts. And in the Reformed tradition, we place high value on that. And I want to say yes and amen to that and pray that we continue to have that emphasis. Especially since I believe it is exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 15 and 16. In preparation for this particular presentation, this talk tonight, I couldn't help but wonder if John 15 and 16 is for preachers. In John 15, Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." In other words, the Holy Spirit, when the Word is going to be presented, when there's testimony, the Spirit is going to point to Jesus. And the preacher is the vehicle, the instrument, the conduit through which that testimony passes. John 16, Jesus goes on, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." One of the things that gives me great comfort as a preacher is that when someone comes to me after the sermon and says, "I cannot believe that you made me feel guilty," I don't feel bad about that. I can't make you feel guilty. I can't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And to presume that somehow I could stand up on Sunday morning and preach a sermon that would convict you of guilt and unrighteousness, to convict myself of the same guilt and unrighteousness, presumes a lot about me and diminishes the role of the Spirit. Jesus makes very clear, because in this, the context of John 16, he's talking about how the disciples will be sent out and how they will testify about Jesus. And Jesus says, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. We'll go on. "The Spirit of truth," quote, "comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." The job of the Spirit through the preacher is to point God's people not just to what has been heard in the past, but also to the what is to come, the life that is yet to be experienced. "The Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." And so we can go into the study on Monday morning as preachers and believe that when we ask for the Spirit to illumine our hearts and our fingers and our thoughts, that the Spirit will bring glory to Christ by taking what is the Word's and making it known to us. And that when the Word is preached, the Word, when it goes out and passes through and into us by the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit will make known the Word to us as hearers, as congregation members, as those who are part of the body of Christ. And it is this that excites me about preaching. To have the privilege of holding the Word of God in front of a body of believers and to together wrestle with how God wants to use this Word in this place, in this time, to speak to us through the power of the Spirit. And to have the privilege of verbalizing some of those things, knowing that the Spirit will use them to convict us, but also to make known to us the glory of Christ and what is to come. I can think of no greater privilege, which is why I hope I get to preach 1,000 more. Thank you. I would love to take questions if you have some questions. I don't want to presume that you haven't any, and I recognize I took up most of our time. You want to close with prayer, and then I'll stick around if folks want to ask questions. I know Mark was sensitive to the 8 o'clock time frame, so I will stick around, and I very much appreciate your being here and your attentiveness, and would love to dialogue. But
thank you. Shall we pray? Dear God in heaven, we are so grateful that we can live in a country, that we can worship you freely, that we can hear from your word every day. We are grateful for pastors and the people that you have put in our lives to bless us and illuminate us and enhance our understanding of your word. And we pray, Lord, for pastors around the world. We pray, Lord, for Josh, and we pray for all the pastors that struggle every day with putting together words that can build our congregation's faith. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that you will bless the congregations represented here, bless us, and cause us to understand even better how much you love us and how much we can be conduits for your love toward others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.